Dear friends of Jesus Christ, nearly everyone that I read agrees that the sin is the sin of pride. St. Augustine called pride the foundation of sin because he said, pride made the soul desert God to whom he should cling as to the source of life and to imagine itself instead as the source of life. So it is pride that places itself at the center. It is the primal sin, the root of all sin. To use the words from this letter to the Philippians, pride, instead of saying, rejoice in the Lord, pride says, rejoice in myself. Glory or boast in my power, my knowledge, my virtue. C.S. Lewis, he says of pride that it is the exact God-forsaken state of mind that you can imagine. And that all other sins are mere flea bites, he says, in comparison to this pride. Now, I'm not altogether clear as to how all these other sins are flea bites, but I do know that pride finds its presence. You find pride's fingerprints in all the other sins and all the other vices. I mean, in envy, we see pride seething that someone else excels, someone else is raised up, and it results in gossip, bitterness, hate. In anger, we see pride lashing out with hostility and hate. In sloth, we see pride despairing in its own abilities, resulting in a moral carelessness, a kind of apathy. In greed, pride exalts itself in the things it possesses and continually clamors for more. In gluttony, pride, we see it rolling in the stuff of life with satisfaction. And in lust, we see pride not giving two hoots for the other person and seeking only satisfaction. Pride, it is the root of all sin. It seeks to be like the Almighty at the center of things. And, you know, and here's the interesting thing, even though we all agree perhaps that pride is essential to our rebellion, very few people would acknowledge that pride is their primary sin, that it is the thing with which they struggle most. And as I reflected on that, I realized that pride is ambiguous, because there is a sense in which pride is good. I mean, we say, for instance, that a person should take pride in her work. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul has this wonderful in his final chapter, he says, we're to be responsible for each other. We are to bear one another's burdens. But then he says, we are also to bear our own load so that we might take pride in ourselves, might rejoice in ourselves. So there's a legitimate sense of pride. I mean, black pride, gay pride. We ought not to be contemptuous of who we are or of the things that we've been given. We should take pride in them. What happens, though, is that being who we are, that which ought to be a window for us in rejoicing in God's goodness, so quickly can become a mirror in which we celebrate our own goodness. It becomes the thing in which we become confident. It's what justifies us. We become excessively attached to what we do, who we are. You know, sin, the sin of pride has at least two variations. On the one hand, pride means we think too highly of ourselves. We think that our power, our virtues justify us. We have a certain confidence in them. And it struck me again this week how our consumer culture feeds this sense that we are at the center of things. And that especially middle class and upper class people are fed the lie that they are at the center of things. I'm struck, for instance, if you go to a nice restaurant, they don't do this at McDonald's, but if you go to a nice restaurant, somebody will kindly show you a seat. And then some good-looking waitress, who would never give you the time of day on the street, will say, "My name is Natalie, and I am at your service this afternoon." Wow! I mean, if you have money, or if we are in any way accomplished, people serve us. They run to come to us. It feeds this demon in us that thinks we've justified our lives by being who we are. We have confidence in ourselves. And it's not only that we are always tempted to think too much of ourselves, we are also always tempted to think about ourselves too much. You know what I mean? Our default position is to see the world from our perspective, to evaluate it and critique it by how it affects our welfare. I mean, this is not totally off the chart. You become a supervisor. It's a good promotion. And then your best worker, your best salesman, dies of a heart attack. And you think, just my luck. We evaluate things by how they affect us. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, we have to learn two very important lessons. One lesson is that we must become intentional in living our lives. We must see ourselves as persons who have a story to tell. That's the first thing. And at some early stage, we become aware of that. But he says there's a second thing that you and I must learn, and that is that the other person also is a person, also has an agenda, also wants to tell a story. And it is so often the case that we never enter with any kind of sympathy into the stories of others. I mean, it happens all the time. A couple of weeks ago, I went to my doctor at a physical, and at one point I just said, you know, I have this pain in this thumb here. Oh, he said, it's probably arthritis. Arthritis, I thought. And it's sometimes, not very often, I don't want you to get worried about this, but you know, sometimes it's quite painful. But you know what happened to me at that moment? I remembered at my first church, an old Mrs. Branderhorst, who had arthritis so badly that she was crippled by it. She was in constant pain. She couldn't do anything with her hands. They were gnarled. And I realized that I had never really entered into how that arthritis must have broken her dreams, must have interrupted her agendas. Pride rarely sees with any sympathy into the lives of others. It thinks of itself too much. And it thinks too much of itself. When you and I go through these seven deadly vices, what I would like to do is to first of all give us a sense of its nature. What does it look like? And then I'd like us to think about what are its consequences? What are the impacts of these vices in our lives? And then finally, what might be antidotes? How can we arrest this poison both in our own lives and in our community's life. But in terms of the nature of pride, think of it as self-glory, or boasting in the self, or seeing the self at the center of things, thinking too much of it, and thinking of it too much. And you know the consequences of such pride? What are the consequences of pride? What's the consequence of having a swelled heart? Being always preoccupied with self? The consequences are many, but for one thing, pride robs us of community. The prouder we are, the less we are able to enter into community. Pride, to begin with, robs us of being on any kind of intimate basis with God. I mean, as I was reading this passage from Philippians as one small entrance into this whole business of pride, Paul, for instance, is so concerned that the Gentile Christians in the Philippian church not submit to circumcision. And you know, you think, why all this fuss about this circumcision? But what Paul sees is this, that if the Gentile Christians are persuaded that they must be circumcised, that they must bear this mark, he thinks what will happen is that they will see both the mark in their flesh and the cross of Jesus as reasons to be confident in their standing with God. They will diversify their hope instead of surrendering all into the basket of the cross, instead of clinging to the cross alone. There is the secret clinging to being confident in this thing. And it's not just circumcision, of course. It's your good work, your regular attendance at church, your being a good parent, your being a good citizen. It's all of these things that can cause us to find no full delight in God. It is simply a fact that the people in a three-piece suit are harder to penetrate with grace than the people who are prisoners in our prison system. I mean, the great story that Jesus told, the younger son lavished all of his goods and squandered it. And he found himself in a pigsty. And it was there that he came to his senses and knew that he had to get home and get back to his father. And we see him at the end of the story feasting with his father in the father's house. The older son, who had quite a ledger on his side, when he was invited to come and join the feast, remains outside. The more sure we are of our own righteousness, the less we will shout in triumph for the grace that God demonstrated for us in Christ. It presents a wall. But it does that not just with God. Pride also robs us of fellowship, of community. I mean, it stands to reason. If you and I never truly sympathize with anyone, then we will not rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep. It barely gets onto our radar. And if it does get on our radar, we could be proud enough. If somebody is rejoicing, we wonder, are they climbing past me? Or if they're weeping, we might feel disdainfully. Well, yeah, what else do they have coming to them? There's the book by Henry Fairley. It's an older book. And he has a study on the seven deadly sins. And he talks about this robbing us of community. And he says, the sin of pride creates an aloofness Now, he didn't have this term back there, but we might say it creates gated communities so that the intellectual, for instance, the elite, withdraw from the mediocrities of mass culture. And the academics step back from the simplicities of the ordinary folk and revel in their complexities. But Faraday says, most often this pride, what it does is it simply withdraws into its own group. And as long as it's secure and has sufficient affluence, the rest of the world can go more or less hang itself. There's a rupture between our commonality. Pride makes community impossible. You know, when community really happens, I think, is when we are all aware of our own brokenness, our own desperate need for grace. Pride has all kinds of things. Pride makes us unteachable. I mean, we sit here and learn, but we're not teachable. Pride is rarely able to repent. Pride is very critical. A proud person is never a person you would seek out to confess some sin to. Rebecca Kneindijk, the Young, in her book on the shimmering vices, says that pride feeds hypocrisy. And you know why? Because my ego and your ego are ravenously hungry for praise, for applause. And so, as Jesus says in his messages, what we do is we pray to be seen. And we give alms to be seen. And it has its rewards. You know that. It has its rewards. And if you happen to hang around with a crowd who isn't particularly impressed with prayer or almsgiving, then you know what you need to do to receive the applause of those others whom you deem significant. And you do them. And hypocrisy, by its very nature, is unable to be in community with anyone because it wants only applause and therefore cannot expose the weakness and the pains and the sadnesses in their lives. Pride. I mean, in the garden, that first sin, first it drove Adam and Eve away from God. They hid from God. Then it drove them to attack each other. They began blaming each other for the mess that they were in. That there's such divisions that happen because of pride. I mean, we always hear about AA communities and how wonderful those communities can be. Well, it must be because everyone there comes into the room and says, "Hi, I'm Jack. And I'm an alcoholic." At least in this area, pride falls away. In terms of an antidote to pride, how can we arrest this poison with which all of us are infected? What are some of the antidotes? You know, last week, and I should have known this, and I had known it, but I was struck last week how Paul sees grace as pulling the rug from underneath pride. How grace is the axe that is put to the root of pride. Because grace says, it's simply not your doing. You simply couldn't climb to the heavens and find God. You simply don't have the goodness or the power for it. It's all grace. It's all grace. And see, in this chapter, this passage that we read from Philippians, Paul says it is grace that has made it possible for him to know Christ. And for Paul, the knowing of Christ is of such surpassing value that everything is just so much rubbish. It just doesn't mean very much in comparison. And so he lists some things of which he might be proud, that he was a Hebrew, that he was a Pharisee, that he was obedient, that he persecuted the church, or he was really on the lookout for wrong interpretations of the scriptures and of the law. I mean, he was right there at the top of the class. But he says all of that is in fact, it's worse than dung. He says it's really a hindrance in looking and celebrating only the grace that was shown in Christ Jesus. And what he says, this knowledge, this knowing Christ is of such surpassing value that it's the only thing that matters. You know, and this relationship that Paul talks about, this knowing Christ, it's not just sort of, you know, intellectually understanding the revelation that we find in the face of Christ about God and about our salvation. It's much more a relationship. It's much more like the relationship between a friend and a friend, or a parent and a child, or a husband and a wife. It's very much relational. Paul says this relationship that works itself out in the way we live is of such surpassing value that there's just nothing for me to be proud of. To value our relationship, the gift of grace, to such a degree that everything else, it simply doesn't matter. It's simply not important. But it's not just although it comes out of that, but it's not just this knowing Christ that puts everything else in such a different perspective. It's also this the truth about ourselves. The truth about ourselves. I mean, this Henry Fairley thinks that the antidote to pride is the truth. And the truth is that we are creatures. You know, in the early 70s with the Watergate trial, Sam Erwin, who was a senator on this Watergate investigation, was asked whether he wasn't intimidated by Richard Nixon being the president of the United States. And then Sam Erwin said, no, he wasn't, because he was just like the rest of us, a man who puts his pants on one leg at a time. Now, you know, if that makes it for you, that's good. My sense is that our creatureliness is not to be best expressed in the fact that you and I put our pants on one leg at a time. It is the fact that we're dust. And to dust we will return. I mean, we're all pilgrims making our way to the grave. Now, you know, you can get a little overdramatic about that, but it's simply a fact. We are pilgrims towards the grave. And if there be anything among us, it ought to be a great compassion for one another. A great compassion. We're all heading for an exit. And those exits can be difficult. You know, St. Augustine, said in one of his sermons that sometimes a doctor will look at the patient and say to those gathered around the bed, he will die. He will not get out of this. And Augustine said, you could go to a crib where a baby that's born just that day lies, and you could say with the same accuracy, she will die, and she will not get out of this. That there is this creatureliness about us. That the idea of pride, of strutting, seems so absolutely laughable. Right? And it's not just that we're creatures, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. It's also that every last one of us is so dependent. We are so, I mean, we may on our tax form say, you know, we have five dependents and see ourselves as independent, but it's just a falsehood. We're all dependent. This morning when you woke up, the sun was rising, air was in your lungs, blood was coursing through your veins, and it was out of your control. It was a gift. You had a piece of toast from the farm fields of Kansas. You had a little orange juice from the oranges, made from the oranges in Florida. You got into a car that was made all over the world. You were just a day, an hour into your day, and already you were dependent on half the globe. And it seems to me, once we enter into that, what we ought to be doing is walking through this life saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. I mean, the fact that you and I are not living in a forest hunting game for clothing and for food is not because we are so smart. It just happens to be the case that you and I are standing on the shoulders of tens of hundreds of generations, and their struggles and their work has made life for us the way it is. We are dependent. Paul says, I have confidence in nothing. I mean, nothing justifies, nothing on which I can stand. There's no solid ground. But for him, it's Christ. For him, it's Christ. Knowing Christ, it's his only solid ground. And he wants nothing to interfere with that, nothing to compete with that. And he would say, repent of looking at anything but the Christ for your glory. Let us glory in Christ. Amen.